God, we pray that you would be with us, that you would send forth your word to accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight, that the name of Jesus would be honored, and that your people would be blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all the Lord's people can say, Amen. You know that it's been since the beginning of Matthew chapter 18 that we've watched Matthew present the life and the ministry of Jesus in such a way that teaches us about the kingdom of heaven. As we've been looking at these matters associated with the kingdom, then we've considered a variety of issues. We've considered things like humility and discipline, marriage and children, kingdom greatness and grace and compassion. But now Matthew presents the greatest issue of all concerning the kingdom of God. He presents the kingdom's king. Now, this can be challenging for us, of course, in that we don't live in a political monarchy. We aren't ruled by a king. We have no cultural classification of royalty. But what takes place in this passage is of vital importance. For example, the importance of Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem can be seen by the fact that all four gospel writers include this incident. It is important to all four of them. Further, we recognize that these events are the beginning of what we commonly think of as the Passion Week. That's a week that lasts for 8 days, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. The importance of these 8 days, this thing we call Passion Week, is certainly reflected in the amount of attention that the gospel writers give to those 8 days. For example, in Matthew's gospel, he gives a fourth of his writing to those 8 days. Mark gives a third, Luke a fifth, and John spends half of his gospel talking about the 8 days. Those 8 days begin here now with Jesus' coronation as king. So let's consider together then the kingdom's king. As is always the case, we have to look at several different things associated with this primary issue. And so first of all, we need to recognize that Jesus as the king of God's kingdom exercises divine lordship. Here we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Jesus and the disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem since Matthew chapter 16, and this for the last time. As you can see in verse 1 of our text, they have now arrived at the Mount of Olives that sits opposite the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Jesus is now ready to make final preparations for his entrance into the city. Those preparations include another example of his divine lordship. As we look at that, we can see, for example, his instruction of lordship. Look at verses 2 and 3. You can see from what Jesus is saying in these verses that he tells these two disciples where to go. He tells them what they will find. He tells them what they are to do, what will be said, and how they are to reply. In verse 6, we can see that everything worked out just exactly as Jesus said that it would. Who can do this sort of a thing? Who can predict what is going to happen in the future? Who can say, here's where you're going to go, this is what I want you to do, this is what's going to be you're going to find, here's what the people are going to say, and this is how I want you to respond? Who can do that? Perhaps a psychic? I once read of a famous, well-known psychic who bragged that her futuristic predictions were correct 30% of the time. What we have seen in Jesus, of course, is that any time he does this, he is correct 100% of the time. How is that possible? It is possible because Jesus is God. It is possible because he is God in the flesh. He is able to do this because he is the divine Lord of all. In this, then, you see, Jesus shows us that he was in perfect control of everything concerning his incarnation and his purchase of redemption. His self-sacrifice upon the cross was not, as the theological liberals say, it was not a situation that got out of control that took Jesus by surprise. Rather, it is exactly what Jesus said it would be in John chapter 10. He declared, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority," Jesus says, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This is Christ's instruction that's coming as a part of His Lordship. As He prepares to enter the city of Jerusalem, we can also see His requisition of Lordship, looking again at verses 2 and 3. There Jesus tells these two disciples that they will find a donkey and its colt, and He instructs them to bring those back to Him. Now, Jesus isn't stealing these animals. Rather, as Messiah, Jesus is exercising His right as divine Lord to utilize whatever is necessary for the fulfillment of His redemptive task. Further, I want to suggest to you we can also see Jesus' own identification of Lordship as you look at verse 3. When Jesus is instructing the disciples what they're to say when someone objects to His taking the donkey and his colt, He doesn't tell the disciples to identify Him as our Lord or your Lord, but that He is to be identified as the Lord. He doesn't say to the disciples, "Identify me as a subjective Lord. Identify subjective Lordship. Say that I am Lord because you believe so. Say that I am Lord because they believe so." He says, "Declare the objectivity of my Lordship." He says, "Tell them that the Lord has need of these things." You see, in this statement then, Jesus is identifying Himself with divine rule and authority. It is a title that was not given to Him by the disciples or by the early New Covenant church, but rather by He Himself. And this is the only place in Matthew's Gospel where He does this. It's a title by which Jesus is not declaring that He is one among many or first among equals, but rather He is declaring Himself to be the only Lord of all. So the first thing we see in Jesus' kingship is that He exercises divine Lordship. Secondly, we recognize that Jesus as the kingdom's king fulfills prophetic scripture. Here we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 as Jesus rides on this donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem. Now, the obvious question I would suggest to you at this point is, why did Jesus ride? After all, we presume He has just walked all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem in Judea. He is now on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and when His triumphant entry ends, He is on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem itself, to the west of the Mount of Olives. That's a distance that I estimate to be less than a mile. Lino and I have walked down the western side, the western slope of the Garden of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's something that is easily done. Can you think in the Scriptures of any place else where Jesus rode anywhere? It's not there, is it? Up to this point, you see, His modes of travel have been walking or sailing in a boat. Why ride now? Verse 4. Matthew says, "Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled." You see, throughout Jesus' incarnation, He was concerned to pursue two primary issues. First of all, He was concerned to obey the will of the Father. In John chapter 4, for example, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." In chapter 5, He says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus was concerned and focused about obeying the will of the Father. But further, he was also concerned to fulfill the prophetic requirements of salvation as Messiah. 12 different times in Matthew's Gospel does he mention that events concerning or surrounding Jesus are fulfilling or have fulfilled prophetic Old Testament Scripture. Jesus himself is speaking in Luke 24, subsequent to the resurrection from the dead, when he is walking on his way to a little town called Emmaus, and he comes across a couple of his followers, and they begin to talk to him about some of the things that have happened these last several days in Jerusalem concerning him, although they did not know who he was. But in verse 24, Jesus says, this is Luke 24, verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus talked about himself as God's Messiah in all of the Scriptures. Now Matthew, here in Matthew 21, is declaring that what Jesus is doing fulfills exactly what Zechariah 9:9 says that Israel's king would do, even though Zechariah is writing 550 years prior to this incident. I ask you again, why is Jesus riding into Jerusalem? Matthew's answer is he does so to fulfill the Scriptures and to show that he is God's Messiah and the King of God's kingdom. However, at this point, some might look at this and suggest that a really smart person like Jesus could have known about Zechariah's prophecy and set it all up to masquerade as the Messianic King. But I would respond, who could have controlled the timing of all of this in association with the Jewish Passover? Only God. Who could have predicted and directed the events of verses 2 and 3? Only God. In Mark and Luke, in their gospel account of this particular matter, they state that the donkey's colt upon which Jesus rode had never been ridden before. How is that possible? How could Jesus have ridden this unbroken colt without being bucked off? I ask myself that question. I have been bucked off. I understand what that's all about. And believe me, it doesn't just happen. Unless you are Lord and King in sovereign control of everything, including donkeys, colts, and including the fulfillment of prophetic Scripture. Jesus as God's King, Jesus as the King of God's kingdom, exercises divine lordship. He fulfills prophetic Scriptures. And further, we are told, he accepts royal treatment. Look at verses 6 through 9. Look at how the crowd responds now to Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. This doesn't sound much like royal treatment, does it? Compare this with the coronation of Queen Victoria of England in 1838. Amongst a variety of other things associated with pomp and splendor and pageantry, the queen wore a crown with giant rubies and sapphires that surrounded a 309-carat diamond. Her royal scepter was capped with a diamond cut from the famous Star of Africa that weighed 516.5 carats. There were expensive robes, ornate carriages drawn by stately matching horses. There were soldiers, foreign dignitaries, high-level religious clerics. It was a royal spectacle. Look at Jesus' coronation. Verse 6. The two disciples did what Jesus directed them to do. Verse 7. Jesus mounts and rides a donkey's colt. This is almost comical to us in our way of thinking. But remember, this was also a very different time and place. To be sure, a king may well ride into battle on a magnificent war horse prepared for such battle. But in times of peace, the transportation of choice was a mule or a donkey. We know this from passages like 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. This was a mount of peaceful royalty, and it was the mount that Jesus chose. The crowd, however, immediately understood the symbolism of this. Look at verse 8. It says, "And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." We know that according to places like 2 Kings 9:13, that this was an ancient custom for showing respect to the king and symbolized submission to his royal authority. But the Jerusalem multitude saw Jesus as even more than that. We see this in verse 9. The multitudes going before him and those followed after him were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, we've of course seen in our studies of the Scriptures before that the Son of David is a title for the Messiah. It's a reference to the promise of the Davidic covenant that the Lord would place a relative of King David on the throne of God's kingdom, where he would reign and rule forever. This promise could only be fulfilled in the Messiah, God's anointed one. And that Messiah must come from the lineage of David as the Son of David. It is this messianic title and praise that the crowd offers to Jesus. What's important for us to see is that Jesus accepts this royal treatment. Always prior to this, Jesus has sought to hide and to guard his identity as Messiah. We can see in places like Matthew chapters 8 and 9 and 12 and 17. Jesus heals a leper and he says to him, "See that you tell no one." Jesus heals a blind man and he says to him, "Let no one know about this." When Jesus heals other people, he warned them not to make him known. And when he's coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, he says to his disciples, "Tell the vision to no one." But now the time has come for his messiahship to be revealed. And he not only accepts the role of king, but he has even orchestrated his entrance into Jerusalem as such. He now openly declares that he is Messiah, he is the anointed one, he is the Son of God, he is the kingdom's king. And then further, we need to see that as king, Jesus is commonly misunderstood. As is always the case with Jesus, there are those who don't quite understand, though they get close. Again, in verse 9, the multitudes have been crying out to Jesus this title of Son of David. It's true that Son of David is a messianic title, but it was used in a way that misunderstood the nature of Christ's incarnation. It was meant to reflect the idea of a conquering Messiah who would restore the national autonomy of Israel as under the historical David. The Jews pictured the Son of David coming as a divinely appointed warrior who would recover the glory of the Jewish nation. In the days of Jesus, of course, that meant throwing off the yoke of the Romans in Palestine and doing so by force. And thus, in the praises of the people, there is also a cry for such deliverance as they cry out, "Hosanna," which literally means "save now," as Rick prayed, but it also means literally "deliver now." Son of David, deliver us now. You see, the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem was looking for Jesus to come as their view of Son of David to deliver them from the political and military tyranny of Rome. But you see, they didn't understand. In their view, the Son of David should have ridden into Jerusalem on that magnificent war horse prepared for battle. Instead, he comes on a donkey's colt as a humble Messiah of peace who is prepared to sacrifice himself on the altar of the cross that he might deliver his people not from Rome, but from their sins. He is Messiah, but not the kind they want. The crowd was close, but they didn't understand. Look at verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" To be sure, Jesus entering the Jerusalem like this would have caused, in fact, a stir, but Jesus wasn't unknown in Jerusalem or on the temple. Why would they ask this question then, "Who is this?" Remember, this was the time of the great Passover. It was said some 10 years after this, during a census, that approximately 260,000 lambs were sacrificed that year for Passover. 260,000 Passover sacrifices 10 years later. Just exactly how many people were there at the triumphant entry, we cannot know. But we do know that Jews came from all over the known world to Jerusalem for Passover. Many of them, perhaps most of them, had probably never even heard of Jesus. So when he enters like this, when he enters as he does, the natural question for many would be, "Who is this?" What a providential opportunity to testify to the reality of Jesus as the Messianic King, the Redeemer. But the common answer to the question was verse 11. And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now again, this was close. In fact, it was basically correct. Much of Jesus' ministry up to this point was prophetic. And he even referred to himself in this way in Matthew 13:57. But what the crowd failed to see was that his prophetic ministry is coming to a close. He is now taking upon himself the kingdom office of king. And in just a few more days, he will fulfill the duties of the priest at Calvary in sacrificing himself. The question of verse 10 was an open invitation to declare the fullness of Jesus in his gospel of salvation. And the people got close, but they just didn't fully understand. So what? What does it all mean for us? What difference does it make to us? Simply this. You must decide for yourself, once and for all, who is this? The Christian writer C.S. Lewis has put it this way: you must make your choice, he writes. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. You see, beloved, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he makes it very clear who he is. He is exercising divine lordship. He is fulfilling prophetic scripture. He is accepting royal treatment. And he is doing so because he is the king of God's kingdom. But is he that to you? Getting close to understanding who Jesus is will simply not do. By faith, you must believe him. You must trust in him. You must submit to him. Obey him. be forgiven by Him, and be redeemed through Him. And that being done even today. The Scripture says in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I say to you today on the authority of the Word of the living God, submit yourself in saving faith to Jesus Christ, God's King. And today, be saved. Let's pray together. Our God, Lord Jesus, as you rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem so long ago, we pray that you would ride triumphantly into our lives today. We know you for who you are. You are the prophet of God's kingdom. You are the priest of God's kingdom. And you are the king in God's kingdom. Our God, we pray that as such, you would be our Redeemer this day. Only you can pierce our hearts. Only you can set our lives right. Only you can change our minds about who you really are. Our God, we pray that you would do that within us today. For those of us for whom this has been true, we thank you and praise you and we worship and adore you, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our King. But our God, for any amongst us for whom this is not yet true today, blessed Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do what you alone can. Pierce the hearts of men and women and children. Change those hearts of stone that have been hardened against you. Soften them. Make us to go from death to life. And bring your people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we praise you this day, for you are our Redeemer and our King. And all of the people of God can say, Amen.